Well, good morning to all of you. It's a beautiful morning, lovely autumn morning, and the sun is shining outside, and I've been given a very difficult topic to deal with, life at the end. So I hope I will not leave you depressed this morning, that you will go away perhaps challenged. And as this is quite a technical subject, I'll try not to be too technical. Can I make two book recommendations for you, all right? Books are very important. And perhaps the best book on this subject that I have come across is by John Wyatt, who is professor of neonatal pediatrics at UCH in London, writes this excellent volume called Matters of Life and Death. I don't think from the Christian viewpoint you will read anything better than this, and a new edition has recently been produced, so thoroughly recommended to you. The Christian Medical Fellowship, which is a very active body in the UK, headed by Peter Saunders, have produced this excellent course and book called The Human Journey. There's a DVD that goes with this, and it deals not just with life at the end and how we deal with death and the pressure for assisted suicide, but how we respond to many other matters affecting the human condition. So there's two book recommendations, and there we go. So in a sense this morning, we are dealing with this toughest of all questions, life at the end. Who is in charge of my life? There are essentially two answers to this important question. There's the answer of Invictus. Perhaps you know the poem. Perhaps you've seen the film with Morgan Freeman and Matt Damon about the South Africans winning the World Cup in 1994 and Nelson Mandela's influence in this. The title means unconquered. It was written by a Victorian poet called William Ernest Henley. It begins, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And then he goes on, matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. The answer of the poet is pretty clear, isn't it? I am the master of my fate. I am in charge of my life. And this is the position that many, perhaps the majority, would now take in our society. I'm an autonomous individual with the right to make any decisions about how I should live and how I should die. It's my choice. I have a friend who in Scotland who's an undertaker, and if you speak with him about the choice of songs that people now ask at their funeral service, particularly when they're going out, you know what the most popular one is? Just about, I did it my way. Good old Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. If they don't want to always look on the bright side of life, they'll go for Sinatra, and I did it my way. But that is a common attitude today. Contrast that with the words of David that we read together, the wonderful scripture in Psalm 139, verse 16, about God's intimate knowledge of every part of our being. And David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book." So my life, in a sense, is already written in God's eternal record. So David saw the whole of his life being lived out under the eye and according to the plan of a good and of a merciful God. Now, both of these answers cannot be right, can they? I'm autonomous. No, my life is planned and determined by God. And that's why this morning, as Christians, we want to explore what we believe and allow God's word to guide our approach to life and death. It's interesting that this topic has come up just about 10 days after the assisted suicide bill was rejected in the House of Commons. By a vote of 330 to 118, I was quite surprised at the strength of the vote against the bill. Extremely relieved, but also surprised at the strength. This was the first attempt, in fact, in 20 years to change our law with respect to assisted dying. And two comments following this vote are worth noting. Sarah Wooten is the chief executive of Dignity in Dying, which is pushing for assisted suicide and voluntary euthanasia. And she said, the vote only goes to show how ridiculously out of touch MPs are with the British public on this issue. But are they? Did they not do their homework well? Did they not look what's happening in other parts of the world and did not make them retreat from changing the law? Peter Saunders, who is head of Christian Medical Fellowship and the campaign director of Care Not Killing, he welcomed the vote. And he said that the current law existed to protect those who are sick, elderly, depressed, or disabled. It protects those who have no voice against exploitation and coercion. It acts as a powerful deterrent to would-be abusers and does not need changing. Thank God that the prayers of many were listened to and our lawmakers decided not to change the law. Now, can I just make 3 points before we move on today? We meet today in church as followers of Jesus Christ. But most of us live by our lives day by day in a culture that is secular, a society that is now secular. This means that society itself decides what is normal and acceptable and does not look to any standard of morality outside of itself. What the public want, the public get. What public opinion is, that will decide our laws. Now, of course, in the past, our country was influenced by Christian belief, and much of our lawmaking was driven by Christian values that underpinned it. But that era has essentially gone. Christians are on the outside, marginalized, and there is a new attempt in our society to define what is acceptable and not, and that is public opinion, political correctness influenced by the mass media. Yet as Christians, what we believe controls not just what we do for an hour and a half when we come together in church on Sunday, but how we live day by day. The Bible doesn't just speak on matters of salvation and God, but on morality, on ethics, on behavior, how we should live in family, how we should live in society. So the Bible also deals with the big issues of life. And God's standard affect the whole of his creation. So that for us as Christians is what determines our decision making and how we form our judgments. And so in our society today, we may well find, and increasingly will find, that we are on the outside, even discriminated against, and we're seeing this in our culture. Will we be called intolerant? Will we be called bigoted? We are going against the stream of society, and so we may suffer for our Christian viewpoint going ahead. But hey, that's what's happening to most of the church today. For a large percentage of the Church of Jesus Christ are suffering today. We thought of the few Christians that are in Yemen today, meeting in secret, meeting in fear, knowing if they're discovered, they may well lose their lives. And that is true for many believers of Christ in Christ and has been true for much of history. So I've been asked to address who is in charge of my life and look particularly at the end of life issues that we face. We know that our British population continues to age. Don't know if you saw the Times this week, but they said that 1 in 3 now born will develop Alzheimer's disease. So the children who are now dementus will themselves in time go on to become demented themselves. That's what they're saying. And so there is increasing pressure for a changing in the law to deal with the problems of aging and life that has become intolerable or, in the eyes of many people, worthless. As Christians, we start and we lay our biblical foundations. And let's do that now, all right, as we move through this topic. We lay our biblical foundations. And the first of these is as Christians believe that life is God's gift. He is the author of life. And we go back to the book of beginnings. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we believe as Christians that God is the author of life. Its origin, its structure, its rich diversity, our genetic code, our humanness all come through him. Life is a divine gift. We are made in God's image, man, male, and female. So we have personality, we have spirituality, and we have morality. That is what distinguishes us at the pinnacle of God's creation. The alternative worldview is that we are just some sort of cosmic accident of matter coming together over millions and billions of years to eventually to create the complexity of life. And if that's our worldview, then our choices are situational. So if we decide it's all right to eat each other, or to burn our widows in funeral pyres, or to abort our children, or to kill our old people, ultimately that is the decision of each society. And who is to say that this decision is either right or wrong, if there is no external moral standard that we can appeal to? It is all situationalism. If we do not believe the biblical doctrine of creation, that God made us to know him, like him, to relate to each other, and above all, to relate to him and enjoy the life that he has given us. Because the Bible goes on to say that God made us to know him and live in relationship to him. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. This was Paul's great speech in Athens to the philosophers of Greece in the first century, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So the God who gave us life and gave us being is the God who has a goal and purpose for our lives, and that ultimate purpose is to know him and to live in relationship with him, to live with him and to live for him, so that true living is not self-fulfillment or self-realization, but knowing God and stepping outside myself to something that is so much greater. Because if I am the master of my fate and the captain of my ship, then my world becomes pretty small and pretty singular, because it only rotates around and revolves around myself. Psalm 139, as we read together, describes how God formed every human life. You form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written every one of them, and the days that were formed to me, when as yet there was none of them. And in these wonderful words, David oversees and details to us God's involvement in the development of every human life from conception to the end of our days. So the fusing of two cells, their division, their differentiation, the growth of that tiny fetus to a mature baby, the miracle of birth are controlled by God, the one who gives and sustains life. Yes, it is contained in that masterful data bank called our genetic code, that library of information called our DNA, but yet we believe that God is the author and sustainer of it all. But the God who made us and forms life also determines the boundaries of our life, the days that are allotted to us. So the psalmist says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Daniel once confronted the monarch of the superpower of his day, Babylon, and he said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not acknowledged him. Your breath is in God's hand. Job had that experience. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He's gone through a traumatic, awful situation where he loses everything. But yet he falls to the ground and he worships and said, "Naked I came to my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even going through terrible trauma and the most horrendous situations in life, Job can see and can bless God that God is still in control of his circumstances and all that is happening to him. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And James later on will say, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It is a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." I grew up in a generation, my parents were believers, and they would always punctuate most sentences or most future events with the words DV, Deus Volte, God willing. We don't do that so much nowadays, but yet we recognize that our future, our life, are in God's hands. So as we work through these scriptures, there are two particular doctrines that emerge that we would say are extremely important as we look at this scripture, at this subject. These doctrines that underpin our position as Christians. First of all, we believe in the sovereignty of God. That God is in control of every event and person in his universe. God is in control of my life. He is in control of my days. He is in control of my past and of my future. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And the second thing that we learn is this, what we would call the sanctity of life. That all human life, from the moment of conception till death, is sacred and God-given. So as Christians, we have the utmost respect for human life. We do not devalue it, we do not undermine it, we treat it with great care because we realize that life is God-given. And so, in the great words of John Stott, life-giving and life-taking are divine prerogatives. Life-giving and life-taking are divine prerogatives. Now, this does not mean to say that we as Christians therefore believe in fatalism. That what we've inherited, our circumstances and our condition, is our fate, and there's nothing that we can do about it. No way we can change it. We believe in a universe made by a good God who is a lawgiver. And we believe that God has given us the intellect to explore his universe, to use the knowledge that he has given us, to explore his creation and to find better ways to treat disease, better ways to run our world. The advance of science and technology was essentially driven by a Christian worldview. Because Christians were willing to go out into the world, the early scientists, and explore the world because they believed they would find order, because they believed the universe was made by a law-giving God. And so we will go out and try and find ways to treat disease. We will try to improve social conditions. We will challenge injustice. We will try to improve the lot of those who live in poverty and deprivation. We will want to take care of God's creation. So we don't believe in fatalism. These two doctrines do not make us fatalists. But it does mean that we respect the value of God-given life. We do not treat it lightly, tamper it, or do anything that can be avoided that will damage it. I qualified as a doctor over 40 years ago. That's a long time for many of you here. And in those days, we didn't swear the Hippocratic Oath that had gone out. The Hippocratic Oath, the famous medical declaration developed by Hippocrates in the 5th century before Christ. But we swore its updated version, the Declaration of Geneva, which was produced in 1948. And this said, "I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the time of conception." This was modified in 1968 to, "I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the beginning." Because then we debate when human life begins. Is it when two cells fuse, or is it somewhere else during the period of gestation? perhaps not before 12 weeks, perhaps not before 20 weeks. And of course, our lawmakers juggle with the number of weeks. And of course, as we are now, as neonatal care improves, so that gets moved back a little bit. And now it's been dropped altogether. I will maintain the utmost respect for human life. No definition given to that as we push the boundaries back. And so we come to the issue of the end of life, which has been had huge attention in the media in recent days, and of course we had the parliamentary debate last week. How do we respond to this as Christians? A lot about this in the media, and the pressure seems to be rising that we need to be a modern culture and we need to change our laws. People are now going to the Dignitas Clinic in Switzerland. That's well known. The recent case, just in the press a couple of weeks ago, of a healthy woman of 75 who was well and fit, who feared that she might develop a stroke that might render her incapacitated, and decided that her life was complete, traveled to Dignitas Clinic, and they took her life. And she died there. She committed suicide there. As one of the disability campaigners who stand against any change of the law said, she might have lived till she was 90. She might never have had a stroke. She might have had 15 or more years of fulfilling life. But yet she decided she didn't want to live with this fear of a potential stroke in the future. Our lawmakers rejected it last week. And so we are glad about that. But our Christian viewpoint, as I say, is based on two main biblical understandings when it comes to life at the end. That the God who gives life is the one who sets its boundaries. And sometimes at the end of life, yes, there is weakness. There is inevitable frailty. We will decay. We will degenerate. We will lose our faculties. But yet, even that, I believe, is in God's hands. We believe is in God's hands. And as Christians, we also believe the second thing, that to step over a boundary and intentionally kill a patient or aid them to kill themselves is to break the commandments of God, that we shall not kill, we shall not do murder, despite the good that may appear to motivate this. Now let's move into some definitions, all right? Here are some definitions that are very important. Euthanasia, of course, we are probably familiar with. And originally that word meant a gentle and easy death. It's come to mean something else. It's come to mean mercy killing. But doctors would have all been in favor of euthanasia, aiding the patient's suffering as they approach the end of their lives. And there is a sense in which all health professionals here, we believe in euthanasia. We believe in aiding suffering. As someone has said, as doctors, we cure sometimes, we relieve often, we comfort always. And it's interesting that Christians are the ones who have been at the forefront, certainly in the UK, of the hospice movement, promoting excellent terminal care. Cicely Saunders, who is now dead, Dame Cicely Saunders, Dr. Robert Tricross, pioneered much of the excellent care now available in this country for those who are terminally ill and brought advances. We do not, as Christians, believe in preserving life at all costs. To cure sometimes. And sometimes, as Christians, we are distressed at the aggressiveness of some modern treatment and therapeutics. I had the privilege over 30 years ago to work for a Professor David Short, who was actually the Queen's physician in Scotland, and they trained in Bristol, I believe, many years ago. And David was an excellent physician who would sometimes realize that treatment had gone far enough, and there was a time to step back and say, no, we will do nothing further. Let nature take its course. He himself developed a leukemia in his late 80s. He said, I don't want chemotherapy. I've had a good life. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nature take its course. And a few weeks later, he died very peacefully from pneumonia. There is a time when we do step back and we do say, no more aggressive treatment, but we will aid the suffering and care for those who are passing through the last days, the last weeks of our lives. But as we say, euthanasia has now come to mean mercy killing. Voluntary euthanasia, it's when the intention changes, and we define this as the intentional killing by act or omission of a person whose life is not considered worth living. This may take place when the person themselves decide they want to end their life, and the Voluntary Euthanasia Society was set up for this very purpose, to push for a change in the law and allow individuals to make the decision that they wanted to end their lives. Involuntary euthanasia is when someone else makes the decision, as is now happening in some parts of the world, with perhaps great concern as we look at the figures and the trends. Physician-assisted suicide was what the latest attempt in Parliament was about, changing the law, allowing a doctor or doctors in agreement to enable a patient to take their own life by either prescribing drugs or starting an intravenous infusion controlled by the patient if they were within 6 months of dying, had a fixed and settled desire to die, were not being coerced and confirmed to be in stable mind. That law, that change in law, was rejected in our Parliament just 2 weeks ago. Now, what are the arguments that lie behind this? What are the arguments? There are three main arguments that lie behind the desire for change in the law. There is the argument of value. Some lives are less valuable than others, so better to get rid of them. The severely handicapped, the elderly demented, the comatose patient who are unlikely to recover. And if we see no real distinction between humans and animals, then we could go down that route, couldn't we? And of course, in our world, the cost of care is becoming so extensive, it's so heavy, isn't it? Particularly for the elderly. How much money could be saved that we could spend in other ways? The pressure will grow as our culture and our population ages. But remember what happened in other parts of the world. Remember the experience of Nazi Germany. You know, think of how vulnerable an aging population would feel with a law change. An elderly person with failing capacity, who's just a little bit depressed, an uncaring family may feel it's their duty to request assisted suicide if the law is changed. And the pressure can be very subtle, but it can be very real. And it's interesting to me how many disability campaigners, often headed by Tammy Gray Thompson, the British Paralympic athlete, are vigorously against any change in the law. As Christians, we believe we have intrinsic value because God created us in his image. We can possess his nature, and we can know him. The second argument is the argument of fear. The fear of having to endure a long, painful, lingering death. Something we all fear. Fear of pain, fear of indignity, fear of dependence. But there's another fear in the argument here. The fear that the doctor who is caring for me might become the killer. Modern palliative care has dealt with many of the issues of fear and of pain. Bob Tricos used to say to his patients, "Not only will we enable you to die with dignity, we will enable you to live before you die." And by using good medication, many of the patients with terminal illnesses had a good life until not long before they passed away. It's very rare nowadays to find cases where pain cannot be relieved. John Wyatt says, "Physical pain in terminal illness is rarely a major problem for doctors these days. The problem is spiritual pain, emotional pain, relational pain. There's a deep-rooted agony in the hearts of many dying people in our society. The agony that goes with loneliness, isolation, and bitterness. The advance in good quality care is generally ignored by our media, who focus on a few particular cases, dramatic cases, and ignore the many thousands who die with dignity, cared for effectively to the end by those who are driven by Christian values." The European countries where euthanasia is most advanced are Holland and Belgium. The laws changed at the beginning of the 20th century, and the rate of euthanasia increased fourfold in Belgium between 2003 to 2013, and the same trend is happening in Holland. Now in Belgium, 1 in 60 cases are involuntary. And the BMJ recently reported, the British Medical Journal recently reported on the figures in these countries and noted that they were very worrisome. John Wyatt notes that in Holland there is no significant hospice movement. And Dutch doctors are particularly bad at terminal care, because they're not trained in it. The majority of cancer cases in Holland, he says, suffered unnecessarily because of health professionals' lack of expertise. Because if you've got a law, then you don't need to improve your terminal care. There's always the option of the needle. And then finally, there's the argument of autonomy. The argument of autonomy. And this is the strongest argument. It's my life. I have the right to determine when I die. It's my choice. And this is the argument focused upon by most campaigners. Yet every freedom must have its limit. We are not and cannot be wholly autonomous. None of us on the way home today, well, I'm a bit short of cash this week. I'll just knock this bank off on the way home so I can top up my bank, my finances. We cannot live as we want. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. Even God does not have absolute freedom. There's things that God cannot do. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot deny himself. God's freedom is limited by his nature. And so our freedom is also limited by our nature, that we find true freedom not in giving in to our desires. That will bring us into bondage and addiction. But we find our freedom in living as God wanted us to do, and in relationship with him and with each other, not as autonomous individuals. Dependence is not a bad thing, actually. We depend on our parents at the start of life, don't we? We depend on others for lifelong friendship and support. If we're married, we depend on our spouses. We depend on our children. When we're weak and we're unable, we depend on others to come alongside us. There's a freedom and there's great satisfaction in serving others. Even Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if we follow Jesus Christ, we are called to serve the needy, to serve the weak, to serve the vulnerable, and to serve the dying. I am proud that terminal care in this country was spearheaded by Christians and the way they have developed that because of their commitment to the life of others whom God has made. Let's finish, and I've gone beyond time. Life is a gift from God, but just if you're thinking, let's come back and think of value. I'm sure you've maybe seen this guy before, Nick Vujicic, who is a Australian who actually came from the Balkans originally. He is the founder of an organization called Life Without Limbs. Because he has no limbs. He's a qualified lawyer. He's a wonderful public speaker. He's a Christian evangelist. What value would we put in that fetus when we saw that child being born, eh? Someone said you met a mother in the 18th century who had six children who were mentally backward and three who were deaf, and she was pregnant again. What would you do? You might say, well, it might be wiser to terminate the pregnancy. And if someone responds, congratulations, you've just killed Ludwig van Beethoven. So we never know the value of a life, and our judgment is sometimes flawed. Let's draw to an end. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and they might have it in all its fullness, have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so as Christians, we have the utmost respect for life because it is a gift from God. We realize that knowing Jesus, we know the meaning of life. We know true life. We live for him. We serve others. And we know his presence with us day by day. Let me just tell you two stories, and I apologize for going a little bit beyond time. When I was 24, I had just qualified as a doctor, and a senior surgeon in Aberdeen walked into the unit where I was working. I had only been working for a week and told me that he had operated on my father, and my father had inoperable cancer. As a 24-year-old, that was rather shattering news, and for the next 7 months, I watched my father dying. Peacefully, graciously, in the bosom of his family, as he became weaker, but yet triumphantly, because he was a Christian. His faith in Jesus Christ was strong. He accepted the will of God for his life. And that, for me, was a very critical time in my life, watching a Christian believer die with absolute hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, our Lord. 4 years ago, I had just come back from India with John Aiken, and it was nothing to do with traveling with John, but a week later, I woke up at 2:30 one morning feeling rather odd. And I wondered what was going on, and very quickly I worked out that I was having a heart attack. And being a medic, I knew that the first few moments were really critical. And as I lay there waiting for the help to come, the paramedics to arrive, I knew that this could take me out. I knew I could fibrillate. I knew my heart might stop beating. A number of things could happen. And I lay there praying quietly, not praying extensively, but just waiting upon the Lord. And as I waited, there was a very deep sense of peace in my life. That if I was taken out that night, then my life was secure because I belonged to Jesus Christ and my life was safe in his hands. And then if God spared me to give me a few more years of life, then I would seek to use it for him in his service. And in the moment of perhaps my biggest moment of crisis in my life, when I thought my life could go at any moment, yet the peace of God was there to carry through me through that situation. We may look ahead and say, I wonder how I will die. How will I face suffering? How will I face pain? God's grace will meet us in that situation and meet our needs at the right time. And so as Christians, whose life is it? Yes, God has given us life. We take that life and we give it back to him. And say, Lord, thank you for the life you've given me. Help me to live to glorify you. I give you my life. I thank you for making me your own through Jesus Christ. And forever long or short you want me to live on this world, I will seek to live for you in a way that is worthy of you. Whatever days you have are in your hands. My times, Lord, are in your hands. This has been a rush. I apologize for that through an important topic, but we pray that what we've considered will really challenge our hearts and help us as Christians to respond to the hard questions of life. Let's just take a moment to pray as we come to an end. Lord, we thank you for the life that you've given each one of us here today. We rejoice in it as we look out today and we see the sunshine and the beauties of the world. We rejoice in all the good things that we are able to enjoy day by day from your hand. But yet some of us may be sitting here this morning, Lord, facing pain, facing disease, facing frailty, unsure what the future has for them. We thank you that, like the psalmist, we can say this morning, Lord, my times are in your hands. And that's where we leave them, Lord. We give our lives back to you again and pray that long or short that you would live through us. And as your people, we live in a society where there is need and where there is fear sometimes. Help us always to care. Help us to respect the life of every human being, wherever we find them, and to act towards them in love and grace as your people. And if we are faced in our professional lives or day-to-day by hard questions, help us to respond, Lord, graciously but also firmly, following your standards and walking in your ways. So bless us, Lord, as a church, and bless us this morning as we part shortly. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.